Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, found on page 991 of the church Bible, which should be under one of the chairs in front of you. Now, we are in a sermon series on 1 Timothy that I have titled, Called by God. Now, I am hoping that through this study that we are able to learn to become more like Christ by living out our calling in every relationship. Now, Paul's relationship with Timothy is being strengthened as he tries to build up this young pastor as he deals with these false teachers in the church of Ephesus. Now, we learned last time that the primary aim of the Christian is love. Love for God and love for others. Now, sadly, there are people in the church who want the status of being a teacher of the law, but they are not as concerned with faithfully teaching that law. Now, they were not bearing the fruit of love in their lives. And so, as we pick up in verse 8, I pray that we will learn this morning that because God has revealed himself in the law, we must use it to practice Christ-likeness. That because God has revealed himself in the law, we must use it to practice Christ-likeness. Please follow along as I read verses 8 through 11 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. This is the word of our God. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Please pray with me. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When God created the heavens and the earth, he said each day that it was good. When he completed all of that creation week, he said creation was very good. Which makes it very interesting when sinners too often use elements of creation for evil, and yet very often we blame creation rather than the sinners themselves. Can you think of any favorite examples of that? How about guns? Some say that we need to have stronger gun control because guns kill people. Well, after Walmart announced that they would stop selling ammunition, Babylon Bee, a Christian satire website, ran the story that Walmart also decided to stop selling auto parts to prevent car accidents. Don't think it works that way. What about alcohol? People can get drunk and they can be addicted to alcohol and to destroy their lives, and so we need prohibition. Well, we tried that, that didn't work, but we at least need abstinence so that we can have a faithful witness. What about technology? People get addicted to video games. They kill people when they text and drive, and so technology is obviously bad. On and on it goes as we shift the blame to creation and away from the sinners who misuse creation with evil actions. Now, I believe something similar happened in the use of God's law. God called his law good. But simply because people have misused God's law by laying heavy burdens on other people that they themselves would never even attempt to do, people have concluded that the law is not good for Christians. Now, these people are called antinomians because it means anti-law. Their flagship verse is Romans 6, verse 14, which says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." They use our text in our passage as well, claiming that the law has been laid down not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, you will never guess which category they put themselves in that verse. That's right, they put themselves in the category of the just. We're justified by faith in Christ, and so therefore we don't need the law. Are they right? Well, let's find out from looking at God's Word as we look, first of all, at practicing healthy teaching. Practice healthy teaching. Look again at verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, clearly, Paul is concerned that these men in Ephesus who aspire to be teachers of the law will lead people astray because they're using the law unlawfully. Now, Paul said, we know the law is good because that's the recognized Christian understanding of the law. But let's consider how Jesus addressed those who abused the law throughout his ministry. And so we see, first of all, the unlawful practice. That's the first subpoint. Now, usually, those who use the law unlawfully use it for two errors. One is legalism, and the other is license. Now, someone said that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, legalism and license, and he focuses on liberty. Now, to those who think they have a license to sin, the antinomian, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus said these words toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, after which Jesus then expounded on the Ten Commandments and how they apply to the sinner's heart, not just his outward expressions. Now, during our confessions of sin over these past few weeks, we have been walking through the Sermon on the Mount in each of those portions that Jesus was expounding on the law. And at no point did Jesus say in his exposition that the moral law does not apply to the Christian. He was showing that it very much does apply to believers, even though we are counted just in God's eyes by faith. Now, regarding the legalists, Jesus said to the crowd in Matthew chapter 23, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." Now, some people think that legalism has a very high view of the law, except the fact that those who practice legalism very often don't do the things that they're telling other people to do. And so in their practice, they have a very low view of the law. Now, if they do these things that they're telling other people to do, they usually do the things that have to do with their outward appearance, how they dress, what they eat and drink, what they don't eat and drink. Right? It's about what other people see in their lives so they can have a facade of everybody thinking that they indeed are righteous. Now, it's very rare that the legalist will actually focus on the aim of our charge as Christians, which is love, as the Apostle Paul taught us in verse 5. Now, that is the unlawful use, the first subpoint. The second subpoint is clearly the lawful use. Now, Calvin helped us very well by articulating the three uses of the moral law. Now, I need to be clear that the ceremonial laws and the civil laws of Israel's theocracy have been fulfilled by Christ and so are no longer applicable to the new covenant church. But the moral law has been passed down continually to us. And so as we think about the law that God has given to us, the first use of the moral law is as a mirror. Now, the perfect law of God reveals our God's character, and so it's in the law of God that we then see ourselves and how far short we fall because of our sin. Now, if we don't have conviction of our sin, then why would we need a Savior? And that's the use that the law has, is convicting us of our sin. Now, Paul himself said in Romans 7:7, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" But just because you read the law doesn't necessarily mean that you have conviction of your sin or automatically. Right? Calvin got this mirror image from James chapter 1, which says in verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Now, simply quoting from the book of James, talking about the law, I feel the necessity to talk about the difference between James's view and Paul's view because it's so often misunderstood, right? Paul's primary concern in the book of Romans was to help us understand how we could be made righteous in God's eyes by faith alone. James was concerned with us being made right in man's eyes, where we are demonstrating that we have a true living faith in Christ. And how can you tell? Because the person does works, led by the Spirit, by the grace of God. And so when we think about the way that His Spirit works in our hearts, next we learn that He uses the law, the moral law. The second way is as a restraint. Okay, the moral law can help have a deterrence to crime in our society. Paul stated in the book of Romans that the purpose of the civil magistrate was to enforce the moral law. He says in Romans 13, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Yes, you heard it here. There are avengers in the Bible. You probably didn't think it was the law enforcement, but that's what God said right there in Romans 13. And so it is out of the fear of punishment that some crime is curbed. But we know that the law can never change the heart. Only the Spirit can replace our heart of stone and give us a new heart, which was prophesied about the new covenant in the Old Testament. Now, the third use of the law is as a guide, particularly for believers. Now, Calvin called this the principal use of the moral law. Law was given to Israel after they were saved from bondage in Egypt. And so the moral law is something that's given not as a way of salvation, but it's given to those who are saved that they may walk in obedience to our God. The law reveals God's character, and so by grace, the Spirit guides us as those who are saved to become more like Christ. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And which good works should we be walking in? Well, clearly, the Ten Commandments is a summary of those works that we should be doing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus walked through the Decalogue. The Apostle Paul, in our text today, walks through the Decalogue to help us understand what we are to do. So I would encourage you to consider, what are your natural tendencies? Do you tend toward legalism, or do you tend toward licentiousness? I bet it depends on who we're talking about. If we're talking about your obedience, or we're talking about your neighbor's obedience. Because most of us are legalists when it comes to what our neighbor's doing, but we are very much giving ourselves license because we speak peace to ourselves about the things that we do. Because after all, nobody's perfect. And we self-justify. And what Spurgeon said, we speak peace to ourselves. And we realize that that is no way of justification. Just because nobody's perfect, I can then get away with things. No, the Lord would have us turn to Christ with our sin and be convicted of that, knowing that it took His death to pay for our sin debt. Now, as we look at God's law, the second point this morning is that we need to practice healthy relationships. First of all, we learned about practicing healthy teaching, and second, practicing healthy relationships. Look at verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. Now, Paul shows us that in these verses, the law is not some mythical hobby to toy around with as those who are, you know, just made-up theologians trying to be teachers of the law, not really careful with the fact that these laws affect relationships. They can destroy people and their souls. Now, the law is indeed about relationships because God made us in His image, and He made us relational creatures. I mean, just think about who our God is, the Trinity, three persons living in perfect relationship for all of eternity and welcoming us into what that relationship is like. The law of God reveals the character of God and how it builds up and blesses relationships, and how when we rebel against God and against His law, we tear down those relationships. The first relationship we tear down in our disobedience is our relationship with God. That's the first subpoint. Now, the first table of the law given in the Ten Commandments, commandments 1-4, may be what Paul had in mind as he walks through these various rebellious identities. When Paul said the lawless and disobedient, he's probably just giving us a synonym for those who are unjust. But when he uses the term ungodly, it's very possible that he is alluding to the first commandment, those who have other gods before him. The word sinners was generally used for idolaters, which is forbidden in the second commandment. Unholy refers to those who take God's holy name in vain, which is forbidden in the third commandment, and the profane describing those who do not keep the Sabbath day holy, which is cited in the fourth commandment. But when Paul moves to the second table of the law, commandments 5-10, this is regarding our relationship with others. Now, he uses some of the applications found in Exodus 21 as applications of the Decalogue, which is found in Exodus 20. Consider the quality of a family whose children are strikers of parents. If a child does not fear the Lord and does not honor his father and mother, especially if he hits them, then he will not learn to respect any authority. And in his life, he will be unlikely to ever learn anything if he can't learn from his parents. He won't learn from anybody else and will most likely slide down a pattern of destruction in his life. But for those who do humble themselves under the authorities that God has placed in our lives, he says in Ephesians 6, honor your father and mother. And Paul adds, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This pattern of submitting to authority brings blessing to your life. Now, the self-centeredness of dishonoring fathers and mothers leads us to anger and to rage and to, sadly, the next commandment, which is becoming murderers. Now, as those made in God's image, we have a capacity for anger. But we don't express that anger perfectly like God does against sin. All too often, we are blame-shifting from what we ourselves have done, and we put all of our anger about how everybody else is messing up my life. And we make the horrible conclusion that if this person were not in my life, I would be better off. Instead, we need to put on patience, gentleness, kindness as the fruit of the Spirit, speaking words of life to one another, not words of death, or even going to the point of committing murder. Sexual immorality and homosexuality are breaking the seventh commandment. Any sexual relations outside of marriage harms people. True love is about commitment. Commitment, as God has designed human relations to be, should only happen within the covenant of marriage. That's why he gave us that institution. That's where the design for sexual relations has the greatest freedom, the greatest joy, the greatest fulfillment of design, that God gave us that good gift to his people. But even homosexual marriage being allowed in our society does not mean that Scripture condones it. But indeed, Scripture still condemns homosexuality. Sexual relations between same genders goes against God's original design. It offends his character, and he says it is destructive for our lives. But I want you to notice that that is only one sin in the list of many others. Right? We don't need to just put a spotlight on it because it stands out somehow. It's no different than heterosexual sin or the sin of murder in this list. However, we have also not seen in our culture pride parades of murderers, of thieves, of liars, demanding that we celebrate their sin. And so it may happen because it says in Romans 1, verse 32, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And so we have whatever the sins are that we are guilty of, when we are trying to cause other people to celebrate our indulgences, that in itself is wickedness. But the church has to bear responsibility as well for being those who push aside those who are different, for being those who do not welcome the outcast like Jesus welcomed the outcast. And there are times that because of our inability to care for people where they're at, that we push them to a place of destruction. And so the Lord would call us to welcome in people from whatever their walk, whatever their patterns are, not assuming that we're more righteous, but assuming that we are all sinners in need of a Savior and that we welcome them, whatever their sin might be. The next example is enslavers. That's breaking the eighth commandment. These are people stealers. And when I think of the rise of human trafficking, our modern-day slavery, people being kidnapped from the most common American towns, my heart breaks. We need to be more aware of these things that are happening and be in support of not only stopping it, but also of supporting those who are ministering to these people who have been set free and yet still living very broken lives. Next are liars and perjurers, breaking the ninth commandment. Anyone who acts with lies, or anyone who deceives, is acting with lies. The person who does it over and over again, Scripture gives the title of a liar. The one who does it in court, leading possibly to the wrongful imprisonment or the wrongful execution of another person. That is perjury, and it is wickedness. Now, interestingly, coveting, the 10th commandment, is left off. But it's entirely possible that Paul is referring to coveting when he says, and whatever else is contrary to false doctrine. Now, brothers and sisters, none of us are above the law. None of us can look down our noses at somebody else because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there is hope for change. Right after a very similar list that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he declared this in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so as those who have been changed, Paul encourages us in Galatians 5, "But I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want." You see, that's the value of the moral law for the Christian. It helps us to see what sins we need to repent of, and then after repentance, by the grace of Christ, by the leading of the Spirit, learning how to imitate Christ in new obedience, which is why we learn lastly to practice healthy faith. First, we learn to practice healthy teaching. Second, healthy relationships. And lastly, healthy faith. Look at the end of verse 10. Paul says, "And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now, anytime we spend time meditating upon the law of God, we feel this heavy weight come upon us of our guilt and of our shame. Doctrine may feel heavy sometimes, but that word, it simply means teaching. And so we need healthy teaching of both law and gospel. Because as it says in John chapter 8, verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Robert Murray McShane is famous for saying, "For every look at yourself, you need to take 10 looks at Christ." You see, believers, as having the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can have it a lot easier conviction of our sin when we turn away from the Lord. But the Spirit does not want us to dwell long upon our shame. You see, guilt and shame are like spiritual pain, right? You touch the hot stove and, you know, the nerves remind you that it's hot, so move, right? Move that hand. The Spirit does not want you to hold on to that pot handle just to keep reminding yourself that it's hot, right? Once you realize it, you turn away. You move away from that sin. You turn back to Christ. It's the devil that wants us to just sit there and dwell upon your guilt and upon your shame and to feel the pain more and more. That's not God's design. It says in Revelation 12, verse 10, "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Satan is the great guilt tripper, not the Spirit. Christ fulfilled God's promise to Adam and Eve because he crushed the head of the serpent and his seed when he laid down his life upon that cross in our place so that we might be set free from the penalty of all of our sin. And so we learn that doctrine is only healthy if it's in accordance with the glorious gospel, the good news of our blessed God. You see, healthy doctrine is only practiced when we put off sin and we put on righteousness by faith. It's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that has been received by faith, and it's the only thing that can set us free and let our consciences once again know peace and joy of a relationship with our God. Now, Paul is not the only one that has been entrusted with this glorious gospel. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He has entrusted that gospel to all of His children so that we might shine that light in word and deed among all nations, because our main charge is love for God and love for one another. So at any point that you hear doctrine taught that exalts the glory of man above God, anytime you have doctrine taught that exalts the control of man over other men, anytime you have doctrine taught that comforts man apart from the gospel, it is unhealthy doctrine and you should turn away from it. But for us who practice a God-centered, glorious, and healthy doctrine, our aim is love. Genuine, open, humble love for God and for one another. As we think, brothers and sisters, about practicing these healthy doctrines of love, just look around to the others in your life. When you see brothers and sisters who are practicing that genuine, healthy Christian love, listen, learn, imitate the ways that they imitate Christ, and then share that with the others in your life. Whatever sins, brothers and sisters, the Lord has laid upon your heart this morning, I would encourage you, leave those sins at the foot of the cross. Don't just keep holding on to that burning handle. Look up with the eyes of faith to the Savior who laid down His life, who rose again, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you even right now and rejoicing in His glory. That He loves you, that He is completing the work that He began in your heart, and then exalt Him in heartfelt praise, because that is the greatest expression of a healthy faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we recognize there are so many ways that we fall short. Thank you for reminding us of those things and help us to deal with the areas that are most rebellious against you. But Lord, help us to turn away from those things and cast our gaze upon your greatness, upon your love, upon your compassion and your care. O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts, we pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Well, please join me.